In April of the year 1415, King Henry V would secure Parliament's backing to once again bring war to France. If you know your history, the English and the French have not always been allies. They have been for the last couple hundred years or so, but for a long period of time, they were their biggest enemies. And there were a number of territorial and dynastic disputes that would give rise to this. Henry V claimed to own what had been Normandy. It had been dissolved by that point, but once he landed in Normandy, he decided he owned it again. And he actually claimed to be the actual king of France also. So he had a lot of things riding on this invasion. By August of that year, English forces would besiege and attack a coastal town called Harfleur. Now, if you look Harfleur up on a map today, it doesn't look like it would be very important. It's several miles inland. But at the time, in 1415, Harfleur was a coastal city. It controlled the mouth of the Seine River, and as a result, it controlled access to both Rouen and also Paris itself. And it was an interesting city, it was an important one strategically, and as the English are prone to do through history, they had convinced the French that they would invade further up the coast. And so Harfleur was not very well defended. But there were some brilliant and creative defenders who were there in the city at the start of the siege. And they were able to withstand several assaults against the city. But Henry had brought English guns and artillery. This would really be the first time the English would bring big artillery to bear on the continent. And he would bombard the immense wall over and over again. And eventually he would engineer a breach in the 6.5-foot thick walls of the city of Harfleur. And Henry, as the aggressor, once he saw this breach was formed, he sensed weakness, and he would exploit it effectively. This is memorialized by Shakespeare in his play Henry V, where Henry would urge his soldiers, "Once more unto the breach, dear friends, once more." And so the English would go. Gaps in walls or breaches in walls or defensive lines are points of great weakness, and they're points of great danger. A breach in a defensive wall are very difficult to defend and to maintain and to repair. If you imagine yourself being on some great fortified wall, as long as the wall is standing, you have a degree of security and safety. When you get tired, you can just hide behind something and take a break. But once there's a breach that's been established, if you're guarding that wall, you have no rest. Because if you take a break for any moment at all, then the enemy will come pouring in through that breach. It requires constant vigilance. And it's physically and mentally draining and exhausting for anyone who's tasked with defending a wall that has such a breach in it. Defending an area of a wall that has a breach can be quite perilous. It's best to prevent a breach from happening at all, or in the event that a breach begins to form, to try to address it immediately. And God himself would use this analogy or metaphor in Scripture to assess the spiritual condition of his people. Let's take a look at that in Ezekiel chapter 22 today. Ezekiel chapter 22, and we'll begin with verse 30. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 22, verse 30, and he's quoting God here. It says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap," or a breach, "before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." The English Standard Version renders it that God was searching for someone who could stand in the breach. That word gap or breach, it literally means a break or a breach in a wall. And when we read this verse, God was not speaking about a literal breach in the walls of Jerusalem, but rather he was talking about a breach or a gap in the spiritual condition of his people. God compares such spiritual weaknesses or spiritual errors to a gap or to a breach in a defensive wall. We know this from context. If you go back up to verse 25, when God introduces this concept, he talks about the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. Those who were tasked with teaching and instructing the people, God compares them to a roaring lion ripping apart their prey. He says they have devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. Verse 26, God says, her priests, those who were tasked with teaching and instructing the people of God in the way to live that would be in harmony with God's law, God says, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. These individuals who were tasked by God with teaching the difference between truth and error, right and wrong, between what is holy and unholy, God says they weren't even making that distinction before the people. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes, those who were supposed to be leaders, who would lead and rule and implement the law of God in Israel, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, sort of papering over all these mistakes, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. They're attributing lies to God, and God is watching this take place. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppress the strangers. Israel and Judah had failed in all these matters, and they had turned their back on God and God's law, his truth, and his guidance. And in doing so, they as a nation had opened gaps or breaches in their spiritual condition. And the consequences for Israel and Judah were dramatic and dire. It led to their defeat, their destruction, and eventually their captivity and their exile as a people. And this bleak and rather depressing story and history of Israel offers us as Christians today some important spiritual lessons. I'd like for us to examine this concept of a spiritual breach as it might apply to us as individual Christians, as a congregation, and even as a greater body, as a whole church. This description here offers a powerful illustration for us. And spiritually, our enemy works to exploit such breaches. It shows us in this passage a need for us to proactively fill and repair and address those areas of spiritual weakness that might exist in our lives individually, or even collectively as a congregation or a greater body, the church. We're all familiar with this idea of a breach or a gap in our spiritual lives. Everyone that's been baptized has had this concept reviewed with them. Let's take a look at Isaiah 59. This is a verse that in most baptism counselings is reviewed. Isaiah 59, and we'll read verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah says, behold, take notice of this, the Lord's hand is not shortened. And in verse 1, Isaiah makes the point, there's no shortcoming with our God. There's not some limitation in God's ability. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Then he says, but your iniquities, your sins, your choices to disobey God, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah makes the point that our sins create this massive breach in our spiritual existence. This giant gap between us and God. And how is that breach remedied? Well, we know that Jesus Christ would stand in the gap for us. Jesus would fill that breach for us. He offered himself to heal the breach that existed between us and God. But that healing requires action on our part. It requires that we confess our sins and repent of those sins to God. That we would examine our lives, and where we find sins, we would put in the work and the effort to repent and to change. That filling of the gap requires belief and faith. It requires that we respond to the gospel message as we read throughout the New Testament. When we consider this idea, though, of spiritual breaches, what types of spiritual breaches could exist for us as Christians? And there's a number that we could propose. It could be a gap or a breach in knowledge. None of us know everything. And as it's often been said, you don't know what you don't know. So there could be a gap that exists spiritually for us because we simply don't have the necessary knowledge. There could be a gap or a breach in wisdom. You've likely come across individuals who know many things technically, but they don't know how to apply that to regular life. There's a gap in wisdom that exists. There could be a gap in experience, where we simply don't have the experience that's necessary to even recognize a spiritual hazard or a gap. And then, of course, as we read in Isaiah, there can be gaps or breaches in our personal behavior, where what we do, how we live, doesn't align with what we know to be true. We all still sin. You could read about that in 1 John. So what creates or generates these gaps or breaches in our lives? It could be a lack of experience or the newness of a situation. We may not even know that whatever it is a breach or a gap spiritually. I'll give you an example. Let's imagine that you've never known about God, and God intervenes in your life and calls you to the truth. So God opens your mind to understand. And whatever point it is that God uses to draw your attention, let's just, for the purpose of this exercise, let's assume that you're busily living your life and God opens your mind to understand the weekly Sabbath. And you've lived a good life for years, and suddenly, however God does that, whether it's a coworker or someone in your family, or you hear the truth somewhere, and you look up the Sabbath and you realize God says to keep the weekly Sabbath. And you examine it from all different angles and you become convicted that there's been a gap in your life of the weekly Sabbath. And you know now that God expects you to keep it. And so you begin looking for a church. Maybe you ask the colleague or the family member or whoever that you interacted with. And you find out that there's a church that keeps the weekly Sabbath. And you think, that's where I want to go and be taught. So you're going to repent. You're changing your behavior to come and to keep the weekly Sabbath. And you show up in our Sabbath services, and you start meeting other individuals, and you find out they've kept the Sabbath for years in some cases. And as you're going around the group, you hear people say, where are you going for the feast? And you think, what are they talking about? And then you go to the next conversation, where are you going for the feast? We're going this place, we're going that place. Where did you go last year? And you're thinking, what are they talking about, this feast concept? See, in that person's story, they don't know yet about the feast of God. They've been convicted of the weekly Sabbath. There's a gap that exists in their spiritual condition because they're not keeping the feast of God, but they don't have the knowledge of it. Now, once the knowledge is provided, and then they look it up in Scripture, Then they have to make the choice. Are they going to repair that gap or not and begin keeping God's feast? You could apply that to any number of spiritual truths that until you know, you don't know that it's a spiritual gap. We also might not have the history, the experience to discern a hazard or a gap or a breach. I was recently talking with a friend of mine. She's been in the church now for probably 60 plus years. And she has years and years of experience of obeying God. And in this conversation, a topic came up that she was aware of. And she said, you know, I've seen this before. And then as she was talking, she sighed. And she said, I just don't want to see anyone hurt by this again. See, she has experience to recognize certain spiritual gaps or breaches that others may not have the experience to recognize. There are certain cyclical heresies or cyclical temptations that seem to come up every 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years. And if you haven't lived through one of those moments, it might come along and sound intriguing. But those with experience might recognize it immediately as a potential gap. These spiritual gaps or breaches could also be caused by our neglect or absent-mindedness, where we simply don't give a particular area enough attention. This could create a gap in wisdom or a gap or a breach in our personal behavior. Think about the analogy of a great fortress. If you neglected a particular area of the fortification and the enemy became aware of it, they're going to put their attack on that weakest point of the wall, and it can lead to a breach. Not giving attention can lead to erosion or weathering or a lack of timely repairs that over time creates a spiritual breach. I'll give you a physical example of this. In our lives, you know, we bought our home a number of years ago. When we bought it, we love our house. We love where we live. And when we bought the house, it has this beautiful deck on the back side of the house. Well, it was beautiful when we bought it. And we loved the idea of this deck. But when we bought the house, we knew that this deck needed some repair work to be done. I still remember my dad coming over. And I was so excited to show him this. And he went out. My dad could be blunt, and I'm showing him this deck. He said, you know, you're going to need to address this area right here, and you're going to need to fix this pretty soon. And in my great wisdom as a younger person, said, yeah, we'll get to that. And then other things came along. And then we knew we needed to fix a few things, but we didn't because we had other pressing priorities or we wanted to go on a trip or whatever it might have been over the last several years. And now those repairs will no longer be adequate. Now it would require an entire demolition project and a replacement because we simply neglected repairing those things in a timely fashion. And erosion and weathering and all those things begin. And then before you know it, what once had just been a small potential problem now is a huge breach in our home structure. Same thing can happen to us spiritually speaking. If we don't give adequate attention to every area of our spiritual condition, over time, erosion, weathering, and the lack of repairs can create a breach that we're not even aware of. Another thing that can contribute to spiritual breaches is the existence of human nature. We're not perfect in this physical life, and we won't be. We understand that, I believe. We still sin and make mistakes. We still misjudge things. We still deal with ego and pride and any other number of those physical traits that can be damaging to us spiritually. And we have to be aware of those things and give appropriate attention to address them. And then, of course, we don't exist in a vacuum. We have an enemy that works directly against us. And Satan, as our enemy, can engineer things in our lives to try to create a breach. You don't need to turn there, but I'll quote to you Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 and 16, where we are reminded, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, as I read that, we all know that passage. We've heard it so many times that sometimes we could just read right along. But think about what Paul is reminding us. We don't just wrestle against physical things in this life. We don't just deal with taxes and inflation and physical aches and pains. He says we wrestle against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And verse 16 reminds us that we face the fiery darts of the wicked one. Our enemy has millennia of experience working against humans, against millions and millions of humans. He's had the opportunity for millennia now to assess what works well against certain personality types or certain life experiences. And so he can tailor the assault against us in a predictive way. He can recognize traits in you and me that he's seen in other people for millennia now. And he knows exactly which buttons to press, to target. He knows where the weak points might be in your personality and in mine, in your experience and in mine. Because he's dealt with humans for millennia now. And so sometimes those fiery darts seem pointed so carefully with a target to the area of our condition that might cause the greatest harm. All of those things can work together to create or to generate breaches in our spiritual defenses. So what are we to do about it? What are we supposed to do about it? I propose that we must be ready to both defend and then also repair and fill those breaches in our spiritual condition. We read this in Ezekiel, but I'm going to just go back there and quote it to you. God is looking for those who would fill the breach. Ezekiel 22, verse 30, God says, "So I sought for a man or a person among them who would make a wall and stand in the breach." We've already seen that Jesus filled a huge gap for us. And God expects us to follow his example, to put ourselves on the line, if you will, or on the wall, or in the gap, or in the breach, even for one another. We see many examples of this from the history of God's people. Notice Psalm 106. Psalm 106, and we'll just read verse 23. Psalm 106, verse 23. This is the example of Moses. Psalm 106, verse 23 says, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." Here we find Moses as this great servant of God who, despite how many times Israel had complained and all that he had dealt with, he was willing to stand in the breach before God for Israel. Notice Numbers chapter 16. Find another example. Numbers chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 44. Numbers 16, verse 44. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces." This is one of the many times where Israel had pushed their disobedience to God to the breaking point. Verse 46. "So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun.' Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Here Aaron stands in the breach, stands in the gap. Remember the old Bible story books the church used to publish? That view of Aaron running out with this incense and literally standing between the dead and the living. It took courage. It took faith. It took a love for the people of God for Aaron to stand in the breach. We see other famous examples in the story of Esther, where Esther, with no promise that she would be spared, would stand in the gap for the Jews. And you can read about her heroic story and how she recognized there was no promise. God never told her, if you do this, I'll protect you. And finally, she said, I'm going to do this regardless, because this is what God expects from me. And God expects that from us. Barnabas would stand in the gap for Paul. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Where once Paul had been called by God and was part of the church, you can imagine the suspicion among members of the church when they would hear that he was coming. And people just didn't want to associate with him. And when you read it physically, you can understand how they might have been thinking, this must be a plot. There's no way the guy that was dragging people out, who was consenting to the death of Stephen, there's no way he's really part of the way. And yet Barnabas would bring Paul along and would stand in the gap for him as a brother in faith and as an example to those around him. You could read in Galatians chapter 1 where Paul would stand in the gap for Peter. This is the account where Peter, this great servant of God, was beginning to make some public mistakes. Mistakes that were going to harm the entire church. And Paul corrected him directly to his face. Why would Paul do that? Well, he loved God. He loved the brethren. But he also loved Peter. He wanted Peter to be in the kingdom. And this choice that Peter was making was going to lead him away from God and away from the trajectory towards the kingdom. And it was worth it for Paul to correct Peter directly to him. And there's other examples that we could talk about from individuals in Scripture who have stood in the breach for one another. So how do we do that? How do we stand in the breach? First and foremost, we have to rely on God. That knowing that God will help us, that God through His Spirit will lead us and guide us to make right choices and decisions. Ezekiel 22, I'm going to read again what God said. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. He says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me. The English Standard Version renders it, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me. There are two parts to this assignment. You have to build, and you also have to be willing to stand in the breach. So how do we build? How do we build up the wall? Well, we build up by doing the right things. Personally, in our own individual Christian walk, taking the time to study God's Word so that we really know it, meditating on what God says so that we can have right judgment, fasting and praying and developing the personal conversion that God wants to see in our own individual lives. Do those things that work to build up. The New Living Translation renders it, God was looking for one who would rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards. Living God's way, understanding His Word, understanding His instructions, and then actively living it builds up the wall. It serves to guard. And that doesn't happen by accident. We have to be willing to put in the work. We can't build passively. We can't stand to the side and say, I wish the brick was there or the stone was there. It would really help if we had a better wall here. We have to put in the work. And spiritually, that takes time and effort and energy to be disciplined with study and meditation and fasting and prayer and fellowship with the people of God. We do those things to build up. We also have to stand in the gap or the breach. That word means to persevere, to stand firm. You can read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul told Timothy to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. It's this idea of being resolute, being faithful, being determined, and committed. To stand, regardless of what others might choose to do, regardless of what the majority might do in some cases, regardless of what culture says around us, to be resolute and faithful and determined to stand in that breach, to do what God says, regardless of what others might say. This requires personal accountability in our lives. To address those gaps in knowledge through study and meditation and examining Scripture. To address the gaps in wisdom. To address the gaps in experience and certainly in our personal behavior. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, and we'll read verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To build or to staff or to strengthen the wall starts with our relationship with God. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's where we go to begin." Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." You're walking uprightly means you've put in the work and the effort to both know what God expects and then the effort to live it, to walk uprightly. "He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." Go over to Proverbs chapter 12. We'll read verse 1. Proverbs 12, verse 1. This is one of the most direct of the Proverbs. It says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge." It's the idea of wanting to be taught the right way to live. Then it says, "But he who hates correction is stupid." And that's a really direct, blunt statement. One that in most of our culture, people would reject that immediately. Like, who are you to call me stupid? But it's a fair assessment that it's a stupid thing to do to hate correction, to not be willing to be instructed and guided by God through his word. So if we want to build up the wall, if we want to stand in the gap, we have to be busy studying and praying and learning and building the knowledge and the understanding that's necessary to live this way of life. And there will be a spillover effect on those around us as we build in our own spiritual condition. If we take the time to pray and study and meditate and fast and fellowship with the people of God, there's going to be a spillover effect to those next to us on the wall. Whether it's our spouse or our children or our friends and our family members within the church, those who we interact with week after week, as we strengthen our portion of the wall and they're right there next to us, it provides an example to them and also provides them with the support that they might need along the way. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." Those who live it, who take the time to repair, to build, and to fill any breach that might exist through obedience. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and again we'll start in verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Why do we need to do that? Why do we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard? Things that perhaps we've known for years, for decades. Maybe we've kept the Sabbath, we've kept the feast. I know I've shared with you a story before, but in the mid-90s, Feast of Tabernacles, I didn't see this personally, it was a lady from church who saw this. Feast of Tabernacles, mid-90s, they were at the Feast of Tabernacles in California, and the person in the row in front of them, person came on stage, the speaker, and they said, why are we here? And the person closed their Bible and said, here we go again with that. And that's true. Sometimes we can hear the same message over and over and over again. But we're told here, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, to the basic truth of God. Why would that be? Well, he says, lest we drift away, lest a breach would be formed. You know, we can think we know all we need to know about the Sabbath, all we need to know about the feast, all we need to know about mercy and kindness and compassion and forgiveness and all the elements of the fruit of the Spirit of God. We could think after a while we know everything we need to know. And yet the author of this says we need to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Because we're human. And we could ignore things to the point where a breach could be formed and we may not even recognize it. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We have to take our calling seriously and put in the work and the effort to maintain our spiritual condition. Turn over to James chapter 1. We know that wisdom, there can be gaps in wisdom at times. We know that wisdom comes from God. And God tells us that we should ask for it. Ask for God to give wisdom to us generously. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom. So if we take the time to assess our spiritual condition and we see a gap or a breach in spiritual wisdom, he says, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, it would be tempting as humans sometimes to sit back and think, well, God knows we need it, so it's his job to give it to me. He has all this wisdom. He called me. He needs to give me wisdom. But what we're told in Scripture is if we recognize that that gap or breach exists, then we're to ask God for it. And God says, you're not going to be received with reproach. God's not going to say, listen, you shouldn't be asking me. Why are you taking up my time? It says, it's going to be given to him liberally, generously. God wants us to have that wisdom. But he wants us to recognize the need in our own condition and then go to God through prayer and to ask for it. There's also a communal aspect to breaches and gaps. Breaches can exist as a congregation or as a whole body of people at times. The reality is that we all need help. And we all need to be helping. This is one of the reasons we have a church to begin with. We have a church, this body of people, in part to help build up one another. To stand in the gap physically and emotionally and spiritually for one another. We saw that in Ezekiel 22 where God says, I sought for someone among them. God didn't say, I'm searching for a hero somewhere outside. No, he said, I'm searching for someone among them, from within this body of people. We have a responsibility toward one another as Christians. to both help build up one another and also to stand in the breach or the gap at times. Sometimes God helps us through the examples and the experience of others. And so we need to have the wisdom to seek wise counsel when we need it. Let's go to Proverbs 11. We'll see a reminder of this. Proverbs 11. And we'll read verse 14. Proverbs 11, verse 14. This is a sure prophecy. It says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. Because we're human. We still deal with human nature. We still have weaknesses that exist in our own spiritual condition. And where there is no counsel, the people fall. And it says, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In the multitude of wise counselors. This is the Titus 2 model of the church. We're not going to go to Titus 2 and read it. But I would encourage you sometime to take a look at Titus chapter 2. And it describes how a congregation is supposed to function. There's a need in Titus chapter 2 for the older, more mature men and the older and more mature women to coach and encourage, to invest and to model God's way of life for those who are either younger in age or who are newer to the faith than they are. It is not just that God called me and wants me in the kingdom. It's that God called us and placed us in the body so that we can help one another and encourage one another and stand in the gap for one another. Those with greater experience can often sense or identify a spiritual danger or the implications of certain decisions almost immediately because they've lived through various challenges over the years. Now, I've profited greatly from the experience and the accumulated wisdom of those who were older or more seasoned in the faith than I was. I'll give you a personal example. Again, this goes back to the mid-90s, not to keep hitting on that decade. But I'd been recently baptized in August, and I went away to the Feast of Tabernacles, the first time I went away by myself to the feast, not with my family. And I had to pay for things, which was a new and a wrinkle in that whole arrangement, which is a whole other story. But I had an awesome feast. Not because I wasn't with my family, but it was. I had lots of friends who were there. Great times, great food, wonderful experience, this whole new sense of freedom in a way that I had never had before at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was this one sermon that was just amazing. It was amazing. So when I flew home from the Feast of Tabernacles, I flew into Nashville. My dad came to pick me up to take me home. And of course, he's driving, and my dad could be solemn at times and sometimes wasn't always the most talkative. And I was just over here at Chatterbox telling him all about the feast and all these great things. And then I remembered this great sermon that I heard. So I started to tell him. I had this great sermon. It was this, and it was this, and it was this. And my dad was just sort of nodding, along the way. And then, you know, I hit a couple of the punchlines from this sermon. And then my dad, when I finally took a breath, he said, well, you know, that sounds really interesting or something to that effect. He said, but you know, it's just not true. And it was jarring for me. Like, what do you mean? And so he said, well, what about this verse? And he told me what the verse said. And it was a verse we would all be familiar with. And then he said, and there's this other passage that talks about this. And then if what that person proposed was true, then what about how that would impact this doctrine and this understanding and something else? And you know, as a young man, it was one of those jaw hit the floor moments where you realize, not as smart as I thought I was. And he wasn't overly corrective. My dad wasn't at the time. But he was taking his years of accumulated wisdom and experience and things they'd seen and heard about before. And for someone who hadn't seen and heard about some of those things before, it seemed really attractive. And I hadn't thought through all the ramifications of certain ideas. And it was one of those moments where you realize, as a person, I've got a lot more to learn. I need to be more humble about this and be more careful about my own spiritual wall lest there be breaches that exist because I was naive or wasn't as wise as perhaps I thought I was. That's one reason why God gives us a church, a body of people, with individuals who have navigated various challenges and stressors and trials and even heresy and other things over the years. People who have spent years on the wall, repairing, staffing the wall, building them up when similar gaps have existed before. And God calls us and places us in that body of people. It would be foolish, brethren, for us not to use that experience and character and perspective and wisdom that God puts in the row ahead of us or behind us or down the row at services every week. We could choose to ignore that, but that would seem to be a foolish thing to do. It's because God put us there in the body because we need it. This only works if there is a deep and abiding and vulnerable relationship between and among the people of God. You can't go up and strike up this really deep conversation with someone when you've never talked to them before at services. I guess you could, but it usually would fall flat. So knowing that and understanding there's going to be needs over time where we're going to need help building up our own spiritual condition, then we should take our conversation and our fellowship a bit deeper, both personally and spiritually. If you want a takeaway item or a take-home action item, here's a challenge for everybody. And it's not required, but if you want to participate, you're welcome to help perhaps foster some of this. What if every 2 weeks, so twice a month, every individual member reached out to one other member outside of services? Somebody that you don't normally talk to. You talk to them periodically, but not someone that you talk to every week perhaps or spend a lot of time with. What if every 2 weeks, twice a month, everybody reached out via calling or texting or sending a message or Instagram or however you want to reach out to somebody just to help build that relationship? What would the body look like as a whole? What would the wall look like if we were in more consistent and regular contact with one another? We might know about the fiery dart that struck somebody else this week that otherwise we would never know about. And then we can lift them in prayer and encouragement. We can offer them perspective and wisdom that perhaps we've learned over the years. Again, it's not a requirement, but if we want to engage in something, it's productive perhaps for all of us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and we'll notice verse 1. Romans 15, verse 1. It says, "We then who are strong," and that could be any number of us at various circumstances and times of life. "There will be times that you might be the strong one because you're spiritually strengthened in that moment, or perhaps you've already dealt with a hurdle, and so this particular challenge that's come along doesn't impact you at all. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak." We ought to bear with the weaknesses, if you look it up in a marginal reference Bible, with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak. And not to please ourselves, not to lord it over them or whatever. Verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." The word edification, it means a building up. This idea that we would be interested in one another, to help build up, not to say, "I caught you doing that. How could you do that?" But you're in that situation. How can we help build you up? Now, the context of Romans 15 is meat that's offered to idols. And you could go back and read it in its context. But the action from Romans 15 is designed to solidify, defend, and build up the whole body. And that's what God wants to see from us. That the strong would bear with the weaknesses of others. And in any given moment, we might be the weak one. Maybe we're the one facing a serious challenge or trial or a point where our faith is being shaken and someone else is there as the strong individual. who could offer encouragement and perspective and wisdom. But the goal in this passage is to build up. What God wants to see is to build up the body. Notice James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 19. James 5, verse 19 says, "Brethren, family, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back." Doesn't say, and someone castigates him effectively, you know, embarrasses him in public, tells everybody else about it to make sure everybody else knows to avoid that person, but turns him back. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." There is great power in building up and standing in the gap spiritually. And God invites all of us to participate in that. To be aware enough and present enough and engaged enough with our spiritual family that when one or another, or even ourselves at times, begin to have our wall eroded, begins to break down, or a gap or a breach begins to appear, that we're there to help build that section of the wall back up and strengthen it. So if we want to do that, I'd like to share just a couple of keys on how to effectively fill the breach. I guess there's three total. First one is we must approach one another with humility and grace. If we really want to build up in that gap or that breach, we have to approach one another with humility and grace. Notice Galatians chapter 6. This is important because if we come out swinging, we might do more damage, or perhaps the person wouldn't even hear us. So approaching one another with humility and grace is so important. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Once again, that family term, brethren. Brethren, family. "If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." How we do this matters. If we want to stand in the gap and help build up a breach or a gap in one another's lives, we have to approach one another with humility and grace. The approach here in verse 1, the goal is to restore such a one. The goal isn't to correct them. The goal isn't to make them feel small. The goal is to restore them. Now, restoration can include correction. It can include really direct. We can see examples of that in Scripture where Paul was very direct with Peter. But his intent was to build up, to restore, not to make Peter the laughingstock of the congregation. It goes to motivation. It goes to the heart. The goal must be to restore. The word means to mend, to fit out, to equip the person with the skills and the abilities necessary to maintain this fight. And it's to be done in a spirit of gentleness, which means compassion and discretion, patience and love. It's the idea of approaching one another with an attitude of humility and grace, that we might be able to bear one another's burdens, which means to support, to get underneath and provide support and encouragement. Now, we can't make choices for others, but we can impact them. To do that, we need to approach one another with humility and grace. The second key, if we want to build up and stand in the gap, is that we must have a focus on truth and righteousness over a focus on feelings. Truth and righteousness must be supreme over feelings. Notice John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, if you live in what I am teaching you, you are my disciples indeed. And the product of that is, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We have to have a focus on truth and righteousness. And this is difficult in our world, because in our world it's oftentimes much more about feelings. And not that feelings aren't important, but truth and righteousness must be the priority. We have to go to the scriptures for both what to do and then how to do it, rather than relying on just feelings to govern our choices. And the third key, if we want to build up and stand in the gap, is that we have to have determination and personal accountability. We have to approach this with determination and personal accountability, because this is tough work. This is not an easy assignment. Standing in the breach, or existing in a breach, is difficult. And if we want to do that, we have to decide now and then each day forward that we are going to stand resolutely and not compromise on the truth of God. You could look these verses up later. But in the New Testament, as Christians, we are encouraged two different times to be rooted, two different times to be grounded, four different times to be established, five times we're reminded to be steadfast, and once we're told to be immovable. God wants us to be rooted, grounded, established, steadfast, and immovable. That is tough work spiritually. It takes effort and determination and personal accountability to hold ourselves to the standard every day from this point forward. In this life, it can be a thankless job. It can be uncomfortable. It can stretch our own condition emotionally and spiritually, and yet it is so important. If we want to effectively help one another with whatever breaches or gaps might exist, then we have to hold ourselves personally accountable, using all those descriptions that we find in Scripture. The breach in the wall of Harfleur would spell disaster for those who were tasked with defending it. Within a month, the garrison would surrender to Henry V, and he would go on to great glory in battles in France. The breaches in our spiritual condition are much more serious. For Israel and Judah, the breaches in their spiritual condition led to their defeat, destruction, captivity, and exile. And brethren, breaches in our spiritual condition, as individuals or as a congregation or as a body of people, it can likewise have devastating consequences, even eternal ones, if they're not addressed appropriately. So let us help one another remain spiritually strong and faithful by recognizing and then properly addressing any spiritual breach in our spiritual condition. This means as husbands, we should stand in the gap for our wives, or our wife. I should say that carefully, lest we set false doctrine right here. If you're a husband, stand in the gap for your wife. If you're a wife, stand in the gap for your husband. Parents, stand in the gap for your children. All of us as men and women of God, stand in the gap for our friends, for our fellow family members, for our brethren. As I try to get these words out, my tongue's not working today at the end. All of us as family, let us stand in the gap for one another, to be willing to cherish those relationships that God has established when he chose to call you and invite you to be part of his family. Let's build and repair the wall together and stand firm in any breach.